Let's pray together, friends. Father, we pause this morning thanking you for the Bible. What a gift to have a copy of the Bible in our language, to be able to read the true story of the whole world. Oh, that the whole world knew Galatians 4. I'm thankful that this Bible tells us who the Christ is. As Luther said, the Bible is the cradle wherein the Christ is laid. And we behold his glory here in the pages of Scripture. So, Father, I pray that today the Christmas story would not be something to sleep on, but it would be something to marvel at, something that would cause our hearts to soar in worship. So we pray you would come and meet with us now. In Christ's good name, amen. Galatians 4, 4 to 7 shows us something very obvious about the Christmas message. As believers, we believe that the story of Christmas is historical, that it's theological, and that it's personal. It's historical. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that part. Non-Christians who are honest historians affirm the historicity of Jesus, who existed and who lived among us. In fact, Bart Ehrman, who is a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, is not a believer, not a Christian. He's an agnostic, but wrote a book called Did Jesus Exist? In which Ehrman says, quote, Jesus did exist whether we like it or not. And he is trying to defend the historicity of Jesus to the mythicists who want to argue that the Christian story is a myth. We agree with Ehrman that Jesus existed historically. Where we disagree is who Jesus is and what he came to do. We disagree theologically, and because we disagree theologically, we are different personally. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He did enter human history. He did live among us. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead in human history. As Tim Keller has put it well, Easter proves that Christmas is real. The resurrection verifies for us that Jesus is who he says he is, who the Bible says he is, and that his sacrifice was sufficient on the cross, and God vindicated the Savior by raising him from the dead, and that all happened in human history. So what then is the personal significance of Christmas? Because it's not just a nice little sentimental story, but it's a life-changing story. This is what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. The Son of God became a man to enable men and women to become sons of God. You see how intensely personal that is. That the Christmas story is not just something floating up or in the air, but that you and I, is what Galatians 4 is teaching us, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's how personal the story is. It's in our hearts, and we belong to God. We are His children. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, this passage, Galatians 4, speaks of this beautiful picture of adoption. And this is a passage that has had a profound effect on my life, my wife's life, and many others in this body. They have been well indoctrinated with adoption, if you've been here at any time at all at Imago Dei. We have 5 adopted children. We have 4 from Ukraine and 1 from Ethiopia. They age 13 to 18 as of tomorrow, so you know how to pray for us with 5 teenagers. And whenever you tell someone that you've adopted 5 kids, the first question is why? Do you have a problem? Do you have a complex? Do you have a savior complex, a bald guy complex? Do you want to be on Oprah? Would you like my kids? People have asked that before. Kimberly and I got away for a few days last week, and the waiter was from the Philippines, and we told him we had 5 adopted kids, and he said, do you have any room for a Filipino? And we're like, no, we're no room in the inn right now, but I appreciate it. And a lot of people, of course, get into adoption because of infertility, but what we tell people is that we were motivated by theology, not biology. And what we mean by that is our vision of God compelled us into this world. It doesn't mean that you will be compelled into adoption necessarily, but your theology always determines your biography. What you believe always determines how you live. And what just gripped us early on in this my own personal Bible study was this very concept that God is an adoptive father. That you and I, if we are Christians, we have been adopted by God. And I'm up there teaching at a camp, you know, we need to care for orphans, and I couldn't name an orphan. And I got convicted by my own preaching. It's a miserable place to be as you're preaching, being convicted by your preaching. And I eventually went to my wife. We were living in New Orleans at the time. And I said, "Babe, I want some kids." And she said, "How do you want to get them?" And I was like, "Well, you know, I think we should consider adoption." And she said, "Where do you want to get them from?" And I said, "Well, you know, I'm an old baseball player, the Dominican Republic. I think that's where we ought to get like 9 of them. We'll get little Miguel and Big Poppy and, you know, Robinson Cano, and we'll just dominate Little League." And she says, that's a terrible motivation. You shouldn't talk like that. And I still question her about that. But she wanted 2 little girls from Eastern Europe, and we went to Ukraine for 2, and we came back with 4 biological siblings about 8 years ago. After a year, we decided we had room for about 1 more, and we added this Ethiopian to our mix. And there are many other stories in this room. We could just go around of people who have been so gripped by this idea, their hearts have been melted by the idea that God has made us ex-orphans and brought us into his family. The great miracle of Christmas is that Jesus left glory, came to earth on a rescue mission to bring us into the family of God. That's what Christmas is about. Now, Paul uses this word, huothesia, the word for adoption, huothesia, only 5 times in the New Testament, though the concept of adoption is taught throughout the Scriptures. And in each case, he's writing to people who understood Roman law. So he writes about this idea of adoption in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. And the Romans had a history of notorious adoptions. For example, Julius Caesar adopted Octavius, whom we read about in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, Caesar Augustus. And you can imagine being a little Roman orphan being adopted by Caesar. That's quite a change, isn't it? Little Roman street kid be brought in, and Caesar says, "All of Rome is yours." And Paul draws on this metaphor and says, this is what's happened to us in the gospel. The only sovereign has said, "It's all yours." That you have this inheritance. The meek will inherit the earth. You've been adopted by God. And this is, my friends, a great privilege. Indeed, as J.I. Packer has put it, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. So what we're talking about today is the good news of all good news. That you and I, by faith in Jesus, have been brought into this family. And this is what lifts us from despair. This is what motivates us to worship. This is what gives us comfort in the midst of affliction. And my friends, maybe you're grieving this morning. Maybe you're lonely this morning. Maybe you're broken this morning. I want you to recall afresh this morning the Father's particular, passionate, constant, patient love for you, his child. And meditate on it all the time. This is what Paul teaches us about the theological and personal significance of Christ's coming in human history. 3 parts, not surprising. Verse 4, we'll look at the plan of God. And then we see Paul unpack the uniqueness of Jesus. And then thirdly, we see why Jesus came, the purpose of Christ's coming. So if you like, perhaps a better outline would have been when he came, how he came, why he came. When did he come? According to the plan of God. Verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Now, if you set out to adopt kids, you need a plan. And Kimberly and I had to sort through all sorts of things, right? We talked about agencies. We went to conferences. We asked questions. We read books. We still didn't know what we were doing. And we traded our Jeep for a minivan, an awful day in my history, getting ready for this. We thought about names. We talked through discipline, you know, philosophies and all of that, because you don't just casually walk into an adoption process. But when it comes to your adoption into the family of God, notice this incredible plan. In the fullness of time, that is, according to God's sovereign timetable, God sent forth the Son. And you'll notice here, my friends, the Trinitarian language in Galatians. Okay, God sends the Son, and God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So this is a Trinitarian plan. This is a sovereign plan. It wasn't as though the Father didn't know what to do with humanity and said, "Jesus, go give it a try." But at just the right time, the perfect time in history, the Father sent the Son. And so we see here that the Father has administrated our adoption, the Son has accomplished our adoption, and the Spirit has applied our adoption to our hearts. This is according to God's sovereign plan. Now, in Ephesians 1, where Paul speaks of adoption, he goes even further back and says that in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So adoption was planned before there was a creation. That's how old it is. Some people say, what's up with this new adoption movement? Adoption is not new. Before the foundation of the world is not new. Right? Before there were mountains out here, God had adoption in his mind. Now, humanly speaking, a lot of people adopt kids only as a last resort or as a plan B. But for God, adoption was not plan B, it was plan A. He always purposed to adopt a people for himself. What that means for you and I, my friends, is if you're a child of God, you should marvel at the fact that God has set his affection upon you, that he purposed to bring you. There's no accident that you're in this family. It's by his gracious, sovereign plan, and it was accomplished in his perfect timing. Notice it says, in the fullness of time. That is at the right time, the perfect time. In what way was it the perfect time for Jesus to come to earth? Well, if we had been studying Galatians, and we did about, I think, 5.5 years ago, verses 1 to 3 talks about how it was the right time theologically, that the law of Moses had done its work in preparing people, and people were enslaved because they couldn't keep God's law. The Gentiles were frustrated with all the pagan options that they had. At just the right time, at the right time in history, the law of Moses had done its work of preparing people. The Father sent forth his Son. And Jesus knew that he came at the right time. He declared in his opening sermon, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything Jesus ever did was on time, according to his own prerogative. He would say over and over in the Gospels, my time has not yet come. Speaking of the cross. You don't take my life, I lay it down, he says. Everything that Jesus did was at the right time. Paul says in Romans 5, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And his resurrection was predicted on a third day. At just the right time, the Son was raised from the dead. And my friends, we have every reason to believe that he will return at just the right time. What that means for us is that you and I can rest in the fatherly sovereignty of God. If he can work out his redemptive purposes in human history with that kind of precision, we can trust him. We can rest in him. He's accomplishing his purposes in history and in our lives. Jesus came at just the right time. That's the plan of God. Secondly, notice here something very important as well, the uniqueness of Christ. This passage speaks of some very important aspects of the character of Jesus. In what might have been actually a little creed, an early Christian creed, some New Testament scholars say in verses 4 to 7. Regardless of that, the passage is just packed with truth about Jesus and why he came. And here we see that there was only one who was qualified to adopt us. Only one who was able to do what was necessary to bring us into the family. If you set out to adopt kids, there'll be a very heavy screening process. You got to be qualified. They'll look at your finances. They'll ask you about, you know, your room situations, your discipline, you know, philosophy. And you'll get interviewed. I mean, the social workers know more about me than my mother does. That they just kept on, you know, probing me with questions. And because I look like I do, they had a lot of questions. You know, they want to make sure that there are no Uncle Ricos or Cousin Eddies adopting kids. And we're very thankful that they're doing that kind of work. But when it comes to your adoption, there's only one qualified. God sent forth the Son. He was born of woman. Here we find a mystery. Here we find majesty. And whenever you see mystery in the Bible, it should be a cue to start worshiping. God sent forth, that is, the pre-existent Son. He sent him. So did God send him, or was he born of woman? And the answer is, yes. God sent forth a Son. That implies his full deity. Born of woman, implying his full humanity. In theology, I'll give you a big phrase here. We call this hypostatic union. Merry Christmas. Hypostatic union, my gift to you today. That is to say, the union of Christ's divine and human nature. Hypostatic union. Now, you might not think that's relevant at all, but it is remarkably relevant when we're talking about what Christianity is and what it believes. Michael Bird, who's a great professor, who's been with us for a while now, over from Australia, was teaching about hypostatic union in one of his classes, and a student said, you know, this is really not relevant. All I want to do is lead worship in a megachurch. What could the hypostatic union possibly have to do with you know, basic life and ministry? The next day, the student went to a mosque to visit, and the imam said, can someone please explain to me how Jesus is fully God and fully man? And the student said, have you ever heard of the hypostatic union? Apparently, it is very practical. Apparently, it is very important. My friends, what we believe about Jesus makes our faith unique. We don't believe Jesus is just one teacher among many other religious options. We believe that Jesus is in a category by himself. He really was born in Bethlehem, and yet he really was pre-existent. He really did get hungry in his humanity, and he really did feed a multitude with a catfish po' boy, right? He really did go to sleep in his humanity, and he really did calm the storm. He really did get thirsty, and he really is the living water. He really did grieve in his humanity at Lazarus' tomb, and he really did raise him from the dead. He really did get nailed to the cross in agony, and on the third day, he really did step out into the sunlight as the vindicated and victorious Son of God. There will never be another Jesus Christ. He's not one among many options. That's soap. That's toothpaste. There are many options. Jesus is in a category by himself. And if you ever wonder why we insist on saying that Jesus is the only way, it's not because we're trying to make enemies. It's because we believe that Jesus is the only one who can bring us to God. He's the only mediator between man and God. He is the only other God-man. No one is even claiming that. How are you going to get to heaven? It depends on who you're looking to, if that is even possible. And we believe that God sent forth the Son, the only one qualified to bring us to the Father, the only one capable of bringing us into the family of God. God sent heaven's best for us. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. So let's not argue about it. Let's submit to it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's be glad that there even is a way. And let's just delight in the fact that God has showered us with such grace. This is the uniqueness of Jesus. He's not one among many. He is the one and only. Thirdly, here we see the purpose of Christ coming. Why did this Christ come? We've already alluded to it. But Paul shifts categories here from Christology, the study of Christ, to soteriology, the study of salvation. These are tied together, of course. And you see why Jesus came, to redeem, verse 5, and then also in verse 5, so that we might receive adoption. There are actually two so that clauses, there's two purpose clauses, but they're tied together. Adoption through redemption. He came to pay the price that was necessary in order to bring us into the family. That's the good news. So first, redemption. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law. So if you and I are adopted, it's free. It's grace, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He's born under the law, and his death. He died for those who could not keep God's law. Now, when you speak about human adoption, one of the biggest obstacles is the cost. 8 years in, we're still paying off the adoption. And I often tell people who are, you know, discouraged because of the cost, cheer up, it's much worse than that. That's the least of your worries, actually, is the money. The bigger challenge is going to be reorienting your whole life, right? And dealing with all the challenges that come with that. And it's glorious, and it's challenging. When you think about your adoption, it cost Jesus his life and his death. No blood, no adoption. Notice here, the phrase we say a lot of the times, it's right here in this text, Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. That's under the law. And died the death we should have died to redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus was perfectly obedient on our behalf, and then he died a substitutionary death on our behalf. Jesus is our Savior. He lived for us. He died for us. He redeemed us. This word means to free, to purchase, to loose. What did he free us from? Verse 13 of chapter 3, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's what he freed us from. We are not under the law. We are not slaves anymore. We are now children. We are heirs. Therefore, the real Christmas tree this morning is the cross. and under it are the best of gifts. Every spiritual blessing is owing to that act of redemption on the cross. Which is why Matt Papa's song is so treasured and why we sing it so often. O Mount of Grace, to thee we cling, from the law hath set us free. Once and for all on Calvary's hill, love and justice shall agree. Praise the Lord, the price is paid, the curse defeated by the Lamb. We who once were slaves by birth, sons and daughters, now we stand. It's true. Redemption to adoption. Christ paid this price in order to bring us to the family. Now you'll notice our condition in the text here. It says that we were under the law. Verse 7, we were slaves. Verse 8, if you're looking at a Bible, we were enslaved to non-gods, that is to idols. God has freed us from slavery and brought us into a family. In other words, adoption is about rescuing children who are in terrible situations. You see that on a human level in multiple ways. These children who are abused, who lack medical treatment, suffer from fear and anxiety. 140 million plus around the world. Those are just the ones who are identifiable. No birthdays, no daddy-daughter dates, no Christmas parties. Depressed, hopeless, some contemplating suicide. Unadopted children, more likely to go into prostitution, a life of crime. Never forget going into a baby house in Ukraine, a room filled with babies who are just dropped off. And they just stop crying after a while because no one's tending to them. An eerie place to be in a room filled with babies who don't cry because they have no one who is listening. And Paul takes this metaphor and says, my friends, you and I have been rescued out of that hopeless, dark situation. And we are loved. We are loved. We've been brought into this household. And God did not adopt us because we were attractive. He didn't adopt us because we were doing good things. He didn't adopt us because we had great gifts to offer to the kingdom. He adopted us because of his mercy, not our merit. Therefore, if anyone is in the family today, we should be a humble people. We should be a gracious people. We should be a thankful people because our God is rich in mercy. He has rescued us out of this terrible situation, brought us into the family, and has changed our status. Notice what it says in verse 6. You are sons. A declaration has been made. You're sons. You're legally God's kids. I'll never forget the day we went to court in Ukraine and had to make our plea. And those judges were very, very intimidating. And I had my speech ready to go, and the judge threw a curveball. He asked for my wife to speak instead of me. And he starts pegging her with questions and asks the kids questions. And finally, I got to get on the deal and give my little spiel. And I just said, Your Honor, there are 140 million orphans in the world. And we have a great love for this country. And we would love to bring home these four girls and change their last names to Marita on their birth certificate. And I went on for a minute. And he walked out of the room. And he came back. And he slams the gavel. And he declares that these are our kids. They bear our name. They have a new identity, a new family, soon a new language, a new home. And my friends, when it comes to the gospel, there is a moment when you trust Christ and the judge says, boom, it's all changed. No longer slaves, now sons and daughters. The only one with the right and authority to declare it to be so has declared it. And if he's declared it, no one can undeclare it. If he has brought you in, no one can condemn. The judge, the only one with all the power and all the authority, has said, you're no longer a slave, but a son, a daughter of God. And adoption then involves this spirit of sonship. You see this in 6b. It's not just a legal declaration, you are sons, but then he adds to that, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts. So the spirit today is confirming that in our heart, that legal reality is confirmed by the fact that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. As Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we see here a result of that is we now cry, Abba, Father. We cry. That's important to see in this text. This word, krazo, is a loud, earnest cry, a screech, if you will. Sometimes that's how you pray as a Christian. You don't even know what to pray, but you're doing some kradzo. You're screeching, and you're saying, Abba, oh Father. And you know why you can cry in prayer? It's because you have a Father. Unlike those kids in the baby houses who stop because they don't have a Father, we cry with confidence that the Father hears us because we belong to Him. You are His child, Christian, on your worst days, not just your best days. Not just when you're skipping around the house singing Tomlin songs, but when you feel like trash and all you can do is groan in His presence. That is a sign that you belong to Him. And you're not pointing your finger at Him. And you're not playing a blame game, but you're just crying, Father, oh Father. The Spirit is in our hearts, testifying. Notice it here. Not just that I, singularly, but we, our spirits are crying collectively as well. We as a body, a family, are crying out to our Father. We weep with one another, don't we? We rejoice with one another. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. You see, something has changed in our relationship, not just to God, but also to one another. He is our Father, and we are brother and sister. Therefore, when you become a Christian, you not only have a new status with God, but you get a new family. That's what the church is. The church is not a building you visit. It's not an event you attend. It's a family to which you belong. First year, we brought Joshua home for his first Christmas. He walked in the house at Kimberly's parents in Virginia, and he looked around and he said, Papa, are all these people our family? I said, yeah, man, unfortunately, like they're all. I didn't say that. And we look around and we're like, are all these people our family? And we want to say something, unfortunately, yeah, because we're not always the easiest to be around. We can be bitter and resentful and critical, and God's working in our lives. But we're brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. And what the Spirit is now doing in our hearts is, in Galatians 5, He's producing the fruit of the Spirit, making us more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more good, more faithful, more gentle, more self-controlled. In other words, these are all character traits of Jesus. The Spirit is making us like our elder brother Jesus, which reminds us that we haven't arrived yet. Therefore, let's be patient with one another. Let's be gracious to one another. But God is working in us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, I'm in labor with you children. He had some frustrations with people in Galatia, didn't he? He says, I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's happening. That's the process right now of sanctification, that the Spirit is in our hearts, making us more like Jesus. And this is what happens when you adopt someone, you know, humanly speaking, into your family. It's a slow process of transformation. Our kids who came home from Ukraine, they didn't want pizza. When we went to get pizza, they wanted potatoes. It's what they were used to. That doesn't happen anymore. We wish that story would be similar in Joshua's life when it comes to salad, but he still doesn't want to eat salad. Even though I was told growing up by my mother, you need to eat your green vegetables because there are starving kids in Africa. We realized that they won't eat it either. And that my mom had used bad logic and guilt my whole life to get me to eat green vegetables. We're still waiting on that, you know, for him to, so what he does is he buries it under the rest of his food and like eats it like a vitamin, you know. But when these kids come in, it's new language, it's new affections, it's new tastes, it's new hobbies, it's new sports. And when you come into the family, it's now the beginning of an education. You and I are learning a new language. We got a new vocabulary. We have new appetites. We have new interests. All of life has changed. And then finally, verse 7, adoption gives the child the right to be an heir of God. If what I have said so far has seemed like good news, then just consider verse 7, that the best is still yet to come. An heir of God. When Paul writes about this idea of an inheritance in Romans 8, he does it in the context of suffering. The doctrine of adoption and inheritance is in the Bible. One of the big reasons it's in the Bible is to encourage you in suffering, to remind you that you can cry Abba. and to remind you that the best is yet to come. An heir through God. Right now, we're groaning in this life. Jesus has made a promise to us. He will not leave us as orphans. He has sent the Spirit, and we know that the meek will inherit the earth. And ultimately, we know that God is our inheritance himself. As the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." You say, what do I get if I get adopted by God? You get God. For you, with you, not against you. In a place with no sin and no shame and no orphanages and no sex trafficking and no cancer and no strokes and no racism and no oppression of any kind. That awaits the saint and much, much more. And so we reflect on this truth. We rejoice in this truth. That you and I are sons of God. By the way, if you wonder why Paul keeps saying son and not son or daughter, it's not because he was a chauvinist. He wasn't. It's because when Paul is writing, only the sons got the inheritance. And he's already said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We're one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we're all sons. That is, in Christ, we all have this inheritance promised to us. Therefore, my friend, let me just wrap it up with a few words of application. First of all, salvation. If you're in the room and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this morning that Jesus is unique, that Jesus has done everything necessary to bring us to the Father. And salvation is not you earning, but receiving. Will you receive adoption? When we met our kids on that first day in Ukraine, the orphanage director went to each one and says, "Do you want to be adopted? Do you want to be adopted? Do you want to be adopted?" I'm not sure they knew everything that involved. But it's as though you hear this gospel today, and that's the question. Do you want to be adopted? Or to put it another way, do you really want to turn your back on this God? Where else will you go? To what will you go? How will you conquer death? No, God has provided a way. And what he's asked us to do is to admit we can do nothing. But receive it. We are beggars. This is true, Luther said. So receive adoption. Secondly, if you're a Christian, rejoice in your adoption. Adore God for it. And cultivate a life of prayer in light of it. The doctrine of adoption could cause us to pray a lot more. Because the Father is inviting us to pray, not when we get it all straightened up, but right as we are, delighting in his children. This doctrine should crystallize forever our identity questions. I am not how much money I make. I am not how well I perform. I'm not how well I'm known. I'm not, you know, where I'm from. I am a son, or for some of you, daughters of God. That's identity. And you and I are brothers and sisters. So we treat one another like that. And finally, this doctrine should motivate a life of compassion. We who have received this kind of grace should be showers, displayers of this kind of grace, shouldn't we? The proper response to grace is grace. A life of generosity, a life of hospitality, a life of caring for the orphan, the widow, the stranger, the broken. We who have received this good news should be the very people who identify best with the broken. And should be known for caring for the marginalized. And so, my friends, I pray that the doctrine of adoption would not be just an abstract idea, but it would saturate your whole life and would spill over into acts of compassion. The Son of God became a man to enable men and women to become sons of God. To which I say, Merry Christmas. Let's prepare our hearts this morning for the table. As you bow your head there, where you're at, we're going to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. I ask the ushers to come forward. Just a moment or two by yourself, quiet reflection. Father, we thank you for your word today. How could we ever thank you enough? We just want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we love you because you first loved us. As we prepare our hearts to consider the broken flesh, torn flesh, and poured out blood of Jesus, may we be mindful of the cost of our adoption. And may it generate in us more gratitude, more generosity, more justice, more mercy, more holiness. Use this time as a means of ongoing transformation in our lives, for we confess we need more transformation in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you are patient with us. So be worshiped now as we take the table in Christ's name. Amen.